Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God, we come before you now and ask that you would speak to us. We need you, Jesus, the bread of life. Spirit, bring him to us and apply all the benefits of the salvation that is ours now because of Christ, his death and resurrection. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Tonight we continue our series in the book of Philippians. One that Paul wrote while in prison. And in this very uncomfortable situation that we find him, he writes a lot about joy and love, and he encourages the people of God in the city of Philippi to look beyond their present circumstance, whether that's in their immediate homes or in their church context, and to see the good work that Christ is doing in their midst and allow that to sort of encourage them to lean into the gift that is community. And so as we look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 tonight, we want to ask the text, what does it look like for us to be together, and how are we better being together? And I think Paul would have two things that he would like to communicate to us. So let's look at those two things together, shall we? I've been told that I should preach a sermon. Now, if you've never heard of that phrase, it is something in between a homily and a sermon. So here we go. This is my best attempt at my first sermon. So two things. First, let's talk about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Paul warns the Philippian Christians against the Judaizers. Now, who are these Judaizers? They are the very religious kind, who often use the Torah, the Old Testament law, as a kind of spiritual yardstick to see if you measured up. Okay? He writes regarding the Judaizers in verse 2, look out for those dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And with these three very extreme metaphors, Paul is expressing his concern to the people whom he loves. You see, these Judaizers believe that true belonging to God depends on your religious sign or performance, like circumcision. And Paul would say, that is not how we belong to God. That is not how we merit this thing called righteousness. He knows this because he's been down that road before, and he knows it's empty. To prove his point, he writes in verses 5 through 6, as he shares his resume, he says, look, I've been there and done all of these things, and it really leads nowhere, he says. And notice how he begins his resume in verse 5. He begins with circumcision, and this is intentional. The Judaizers would say, this is the high watermark of a religious symbol, and Paul would say, actually, that's just the beginning. And he adds to circumcision his pedigree, that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Then he notes his status, that he was a Pharisee. Now, if you don't know what a Pharisee is, It was a religious and scholarly group who devoted themselves to the study of and codification of the Old Testament law. But he wasn't just a part of a think tank. He was zealous for what he believed, so much so that he even persecuted the church. And we see this in the book of Acts as he approved of the martyr of Stephen, one of the first deacons. And finally, he says regarding his ethical perfection that he was faultless. And this is saying a lot, because the Pharisees had a very strict code of conduct, which was impossible really to observe unless you were really serious about your faith. And Paul says, I did it all. And Paul's point simply is this, that he's been down this road before, and it only leads to self-righteousness. You see, self-righteousness is just window dressing, he would say. From the outside, it looks great, beautiful, very attractive, with some degree of religious component, where you feel very righteous about what you've accomplished. But then on the inside, it's a very different story, he would say. Paul admits to this in Romans chapter 7. He kind of says, look, man, it's really hard. I've been out there, I did all that, but if I can be very honest, he says, whenever I want to do good, he writes, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God, but I see another law waging war, making me a captive to the law of sin. And he concludes that passage by saying, or asking, wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? This is his conclusion, a man who checks off all the religious boxes. You see, you can live a very righteous life and not be in right standing before God. Why? Because God doesn't grade you on a curve. Just because you're better than the person you're sitting next to does not mean you get a free pass. He expects perfection. And Paul says in Romans 3 that every one of us, all of us, we've fallen short of the glory of God, himself included. All of his ambition, all of his achievements, all of his status meant nothing until he met Jesus. And he says, all of a sudden, in light of the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Christ, he says, everything that I prided myself in is rubbish. It is rubbish, he says. We here in Washington, we get ambition, don't we? We pursue achievement. We pursue status. We know what it's like to build our lives on a resume. So often this becomes a kind of a salvation project where we try to prove our righteousness to others and to ourselves, almost to justify our own existence. But here's the truth, and all of you have felt this, even if you've never articulated this out loud, that curating your own righteousness leads to exhaustion or despair. It is chasing after the wind, and nobody wins in this game. In The Second Mountain, David Brooks says, many people climb the first mountain of status, success, and self-fulfillment, only to realize that it is not enough. People get to the top, they look around, enjoy it for a moment, and they realize, this is it? The end product of climbing this first mountain, he says, is disillusionment. And I think some of you know that by experience. Paul reached the very same conclusion here in Philippians chapter 3, because he thought he had it all. And he did. But all of a sudden, he realized he had nothing. But here's the good news. Even if you feel like you have it all or you have nothing, the good news of Christian faith is that the only requirement to have everything in Christ is to have nothing. And Jesus welcomes you to this table and to a relationship with him when you come with an open hand, an empty hand, to say, Lord, I need you. Because if you try to barter with him, to play games like, hey, look at my self-righteousness, look how much I've achieved in my lifetime, it's not going to get you anywhere. Because now you have to achieve perfection. And you and I both know in our honest moments that we can't do that. He in his grace and mercy meets us when we don't have enough and when we don't measure up. And he invites us into a relationship with him. On this very point, John Calvin, the great reformer, put it this way. He said, "We shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except we first know that we have no righteousness of our own." There's a communal application for us here. Self-righteousness divides the body of Christ. When our identity and value are defined by performance, we end up comparing ourselves against others or hide from others. Pride and fear divide the body of Christ, and these are the tools of the enemy to get to us. Bonhoeffer once said, "The pious fellowship or a religious group permits no one to be a sinner, so everybody must conceal his sin. We dare not be sinners." In other words, when religion is our game, when self-righteousness is the goal that we're trying to achieve, there is no room for genuine community. Because we got to play this game. We got to hide. We got to pretend. And that is no way for us, the body of Christ, to come together and to be a family. You see, it is only when our identity and value are rooted in grace that we can experience what it means to be a true community of believers. The only way we can be honest, even to be weak, and genuinely known by others is when we lean on grace and not on self-righteousness. Let's dream together. What would it look like for us to receive this new identity that is ours in Christ, knowing that we are perfect in righteousness, not by our own accomplishments, but by His, and that we would have the freedom to enter into this community with humility and gratitude, to embrace one another? I think we'll become a lot saltier and brighter, and the city would know more about what it means to be a follower of Christ when the church actually functions that way. Second, let's look at alien righteousness. Paul writes in verse 9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." This is what Martin Luther, the reformer, called alien righteousness, a righteousness that is outside of us. It is imputed, not earned, perfect, and not fragile. And here Paul alludes to two different aspects of this alien righteousness. And first thing that he wants us to note is that this righteousness that is ours now, given to us by Christ, is positional righteousness. That's the first aspect. We see this in verse 9. And this is our status before God at all times. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, his finished work, he is your only comfort in life and death, then this is true of you. No matter what happens in life, no matter what kind of season you are coming out of, or how bad your day was, or how good was, you stand before God the Father fully justified even right now. Sometimes the mistake is to read our messy sanctification back into the justification and question everything. But Paul would say, no, you're positionally righteous before God. And it has nothing to do with your works, but his. Do you know that you stand justified, adopted, celebrated, embraced as his own? I think Glenn used to say this all the time as a way to understand this whole idea of justification. It's like God taking all of our bad grades, all of our F's, and giving us all of his straight A's. That's what justification is. It has a lot to do with our confidence in the gospel, and as we will see, the way we engage this community too. The second aspect, though, of this alien righteousness is practical righteousness. Paul doesn't just stop at justification. He speaks to what's known as sanctification. which is growing in our moral character to become like Christ. It's the kind of righteousness that shapes and forms us from the inside out, where we begin to think and desire and therefore act the way Christ calls us to, that we gladly and joyfully say yes to righteousness and say no to ungodliness. Verse 10 and 11, this is what we read, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pause here a little bit and sort of unpack Paul's thoughts. To know Jesus is more than just knowing the Bible or a lot of theology. Because this whole thing, okay, called Christianity and having a relationship with him is more than just knowing propositional truths. You can know everything that the Bible says and still not have a relationship with him. Intimacy could be a foreign concept. What Jesus invites you to is this kind of relationship whereby being with him, you become like him. That's what it means to know Jesus, to become like him in his moral character. And Paul tells us how, two ways that we can become like Jesus. First is a resurrection power. We're told that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is now at work in all the believers. If you are a Christian, God has delivered you from darkness to light, from death to life. This resurrection power has saved you from death and judgment. Praise God for that. But this resurrection power continues to work in you, okay, by removing from you traces, these evidences of death that still cling to us. Theologians would say this is the whole already not yet thing. We are already made alive in Christ, but we're not yet fully and completely made alive in Christ. That's glory. It's promised to us when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, he calls us to the hard work of becoming like him in our moral character. But this is not about how hard we can work, how much we can put to death our flesh. It is leaning into this resurrection power that is already at work in you. But how often do we as believers sort of go about our day without really reflecting and resting? Because if we kind of pass over that as one of those elementary basic things and go about life, then we're missing everything. It would do well for us to slow down and to be rooted in this truth. And by engaging the means of grace, the word, prayer, the sacraments that we're about to receive here later in the service, that we enter into this reality and receive that power for us. The resurrection power that helps us to put to death the traces of death. Now, what am I talking about when I say traces of death? Well, one example of this would be anger. Anger is, I would argue, a manifestation of death. And so are many, many other things like lust, greed, and selfishness. We're told in James 1:15 that when sin, no matter how small, when it is fully grown, it brings forth death. It is, in a very small way, in a granular level, if you will, a mark of death that still resides in us. And trust me, there's nothing we can do in our own strength, our own wisdom, to bring about life where there is death. We cannot, in our own strength, put this to death. We need the resurrection power. And praise God, the Holy Spirit is really good at that. And he is delighted to give us life where there is death by turning anger into kindness, by turning lust into love, greed to generosity, and we bear the fruit of his Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And in doing so, Paul reminds us the second part of this, of knowing Christ. Yes, it's the resurrection power, but secondly, it's the shared suffering. This work that Spirit calls us to do and enables us to do, it's not a walk in the park. A cruciform life is exactly that. It is hard. Yes, that hope is guaranteed. He's actively working in us, but he does so in participation with us. We're co-creators, if you will. And to put our flesh to death, it is hard. Saying yes to obedience and faithfulness, even in the midst of disappointment, frustration, and pain, is very costly. And yet that's what he calls us to do, and that's what he will help us to do by grace. So to those who are being ordained as an elder, as deacons and deaconess tonight, let me give you this very brief charge. Your call to this office will test you to live this cruciform life and then to follow Christ in his servanthood, to remember our Savior and Master who wrapped this towel around his waist to wash feet. It's going to be costly. I mean, Christian life is hard enough. And then you have this added call to take the low place, to deny yourself, and to bear that cross, and to follow him in a path of servanthood will test you. But remember what Paul says here. In Philippians chapter 3, you are already clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. So even when this calling that God has given you makes you question a lot of things, am I really called? Am I good enough for this? Look at all my flaws. You are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Your status before the Father is secure. You never have to call into question. You're standing before God and his love for you as his child. And remember the promise of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection power that is at work in you. It's okay to be weak. In fact, weakness is one of the key attributes of what it means to be an officer in the church. Because when we are weak, he is strong. And in our weakness and in our imperfection, his power is made perfect. So I want to encourage you, don't let your strength, your wisdom, and your experience get in the way of the power of God. Often and willingly, submit yourself to him and see him work through you, jars of clay. And to the rest of us, a quick application point. We grow together as a community. This is a group project. Us becoming like Jesus is not just you in the Bible and prayer in some closet in your house. That's a part two. We ought to be excellent and faithful in that. But there's something that you miss out if you're not part of this church community. And so I want to challenge you. If you don't belong to a church community yet, you're new to the city, maybe you're here just for a couple of months as an intern, and that's fine. Whether you're here for a couple months or whether you're here for a couple of decades, it is imperative that you get plugged into a local body of Christ where you're going to be encouraged to grow, where you're going to be reminded of the gospel. I can't tell you the countless times that I've been encouraged by coming to this worship service, and it would be a shame if you missed out simply because you thought, well, I'm going to be gone soon anyway. So I want to encourage you, jump right in. Okay? Get plugged in to one of these groups. Okay? Scan that QR code and figure out what's coming up. Okay? Don't wait. Don't sit in the sidelines, but get plugged in. Okay? And join us in responding to the call that Christ has given to us to live out faithfully what it means to become like Christ. We need you. We're missing something if you're not here. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that you, every one of you, if you are a follower of Christ, you've been given a gift. for a reason, to take that gift and to apply it right here in this community as you serve. So this is an invitation to all of you. Christ followers, regardless of how long you're here, to get plugged in, let's do this together in encouraging one another to become like Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for reminding us that we in Christ have a better righteousness than anything we can merit on our own. We dare not stand on our own righteousness and somehow try to convince you that we are worthy and deserving. That would be foolishness. Rather, we come humbly with nothing but faith, asking that you would meet us and that you would clothe us with the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith. So Lord, for those of us who have been now clothed in Christ, help us then to actively pursue becoming righteous in our own lives together as a church community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.